Let me invite you, if you have a copy of the Scriptures, to turn to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews. And this afternoon's study, if you've been with us, you know that we are in a series through our confession of faith. And typically we take one of the proof texts and read that as a beginning point for the study of the portion of the confession we're going to be looking at. And for today, the verse that we want to read is from Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4, as we are in the midst of a study of chapter 25, the confession of marriage. And so this is Hebrews 13 and verse 4. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. May God bless today the reading and the hearing of His Word in this place again. Well, we are continuing today again this study in our confession on chapter 25 of marriage. There are four paragraphs, and today we're going to be looking at paragraph 3. What have we learned so far? In paragraph 1, we learned, as the very first line says, that marriage is to be between one man and one woman. I'm sure that when the framers of the confession formulated this, in some ways they would be surprised to find that this concept would be something considered scandalous by some, that one would declare marriage to be between one man and one woman. And then we saw last time in paragraph 2 that the framers addressed the purposes of marriage. Why did God ordain and establish the institution of marriage? And it's not an exhaustive list, but there are three reasons given for marriage. Remember? Mutual help, procreation, and purity. And so those are the three reasons for marriage. Today, we come to chapter 25 and paragraph 3. And in this paragraph, we have a teaching, an exhortation relating to the kind of person that a believer may lawfully marry. So let's begin by listening to paragraph 3, in which our godly teachers of old wrote the following. It is lawful for all sorts of people to marry who are able with judgment to give their consent, yet it is the duty of Christians to marry in the Lord. And therefore, such as profess the true religion should not marry with infidels or idolaters, neither should such as are godly be unequally yoked by marrying with such as are wicked in their life or maintain damnable heresy. And so that ends the third paragraph here. So let's go back and let's look at this paragraph and let's reflect on some of the teaching that is held herein. And let's examine some of the key points. The first key point I think that is made is simply this. It is lawful for a believer to marry all sorts of persons. It's lawful for one to be married, and it's lawful to engage in marriage with all sorts of people. Again, under the rubric of marriage is one man and one woman. So that's the first point that's being made. And the thing that should stand out to us, and I think would have stood out in the original context especially, is the declaration that simply that marriage is lawful. There have been those from the very beginning of Christianity who have declared that Christians should not marry for spiritual reasons. There were those early on who were extreme ascetics. And asceticism is the discipline that involves the denial of the flesh and the denial of human desires. And there is something that is biblical about that, the exercise of self-control. But that can be taken to an extreme. And there were even some who, in their desire for holiness before God, believed that the right thing to do was not to be engaged in marriage at all, not to be engaged in any interactions between, say, men and women. And the Apostle Paul, though thoroughly decried and denounced this position. And he did so in 1 Timothy chapter 4. And I want to look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. The proof text is verse 3, but let's look at the context. 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, wherein Paul writes to Timothy, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer." And so Paul was combating this extreme asceticism of those in several areas of life. Some were saying a Christian should not marry. The ideal state is to remain single. Some were saying you're spiritually lax if you eat meat. And Paul is correcting that and saying, no, there's nothing sinful or wrong about marrying, and there's nothing sinful or wrong in this case about eating meat. And I think he used that as a jumping off point to talk about those who would also grab other areas and demand an extreme asceticism. And so the Apostle Paul rejected that. Paul also sort of expresses this positively in Hebrews 13:4 when he says marriage is honorable in all. That marriage is an honorable estate to which a Christian might aspire. And you might remember last week we talked about Paul's instructions in 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is one of the most important chapters in the entire Bible relating to marriage. And in 1 Corinthians 7:7, Paul said, "For I would that all men were even as I myself, but every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that." Paul said, I have the gift of celibacy. I'm going to devote myself single-mindedly to my apostolic ministry. He said, I might wish that others would have this same gift, but I recognize that different men, different women, have different gifts from God. And so those who desire to marry, it's not forbidden. In fact, you can have a blessed life and you can enter into blessed relationships as a married person. It is often noted in wedding ceremonies, and maybe this was noted in your wedding ceremony if you were married, that Christ performed his first public miracle where? At the wedding in Cana of Galilee in John 2 when he turned the water into wine. And it's often said at marriages, if you pay attention, the minister will often say that Christ gave his stamp of approval to marriage by virtue of the fact that he performed his first public miracle at a wedding. And so he was blessing the institution of marriage. So the first thing that this paragraph gets at is marriage is lawful for Christians. And again, for us that may be a no-brainer. You may be like, duh. But there has been, again, periodically there have been Christians. From the very beginning, Paul's writing to Timothy, there was a time in church history when monasticism developed, and there were people who thought that the higher Christian estate was to be celibate and to take a monastic vow of celibacy, and that was the highest Christian life. The reformers came along, Luther and others, and they said, no, one can live a godly life as a married person. And it continues to pop up. We used to live in Kentucky, and there is a little community where there once was a thriving religious sect called the Shakers. And the Shakers believed in celibacy. They did not marry. They did not engage in sexual activity. Unsurprisingly, in about a generation, they died out as a religious movement because they didn't have families and children. And there have been other sects like that that have pursued views that are unbiblical, and they didn't heed the instructions that Paul gave in 1 Timothy 4. So periodically, this will appear, and we have a teaching within the Scriptures and reaffirmed in our confession that addresses this. Furthermore, though, this statement also declares that there is relative freedom for believers in the choosing of a mate. And so, as we look at this chapter again, or this paragraph that we're examining, it says, "It is lawful for all sorts of people to marry who are able, with judgment, to give their consent." There is no book of Leviticus in the New Testament that gives strict rules about whom you may marry. There's no place in the Bible that says, okay, people of this size, only people of this size can marry people of that size. Or only people of this intelligence can marry people of that intelligence. Or only people from this family can marry people from these families, or something like that. This is an area of Christian liberty. That as a person, Christian person goes out in life, there are many sorts of persons to whom one may be married. Sometimes it is a mystery to us indeed as to what brings two persons together who might seem to be very different from each other. But there are no strict biblical limitations upon such things. We have liberty in this area. The point is that for believers, again, there is a relative freedom to a large degree in lawfully finding the person one may marry. Okay, that was the first point. Marriage is lawful. Second gleaning we can get from this paragraph: the person whom one marries must be able with judgment to give their consent. Though no specific proof text is given, when we read through the entire narrative of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, we find that the general description of men and women coming together in marriage shows that they are generally able to do this under their own judgment and with their own consent. This is true from Adam and Eve to Boaz and Ruth to Joseph and Mary. Even in cases like Genesis 24, when Abraham's servant was providentially guided to find a wife for his son back in their home country, the biblical narrative stresses that it was not only a familial match, but also a love match. So in Genesis chapter 24, verse 67, it says, "And Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death." In cultures influenced by the Christian faith, marriages come with the blessing of the family, but not by the arrangement of the family. And this is according to the general precepts that we find within the Scriptures. People are not compelled to marry against their will, but they choose to marry. They must be able to give their mature consent. This is meant that in the West, in nations influenced by Christianity, there are no child brides. That marriage is by one's own judgment and with one's own consent. Third gleaning, and this is the most important one: it is the duty of Christians to marry in the Lord. It is the duty of Christians to marry in the Lord. And again, we see this articulated within the confession. It says, "Yet it is the duty of Christians to marry in the Lord." And the key text here is from 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 39. And you might want to turn to 1 Corinthians 7 if you have your Bible, because we're going to look at a couple of verses now and a little bit later. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 39, Paul is again writing a lot here on the whole concept of the Christian understanding of marriage. And verse 39, he says, "The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord." And so the Corinthians had said, "Paul, okay, you've told us Christians have a high view of marriage. You should stay committed in a marriage. But what if we have a Christian woman whose husband dies? Does she have to stay single the rest of her life? Can she remarry in that circumstance?" And Paul's answer was, yes, she can remarry. But what's his caveat? "But only in the Lord." And what does that mean? It means that she should only marry a person with whom she shares a like precious faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this principle that is applied to the Christian widow can be extrapolated to the Christians and single Christians in different life situations, that it is imperative that one marry in the Lord, that you aspire to marry someone who shares with you a like precious faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, young people, this is your primary consideration when you're evaluating someone in whom you have a romantic interest. Is this person a Christian? Can this person be a suitable companion for me? Because if Christ is in first place in your life, it's not going to work for you to be joined with someone who doesn't have Christ in first place in his or her life. So it's the first priority for a Christian that you marry in the Lord. And then the confession fleshes things out a little bit more. It says, "And therefore, such as profess the true religion should not marry with infidels or idolaters." Essentially, just restating the point, this means, if we could say positively, the Christian should marry another Christian, should marry in the Lord. Negatively, this means the Christian should not marry a non-Christian. A Christian should not marry an atheist. A Christian should not marry a Muslim. A Christian should not marry a Buddhist. Nor should a Christian marry an ungodly person or a heretic. And so the confession continues, "Neither should such as are godly be unequally yoked by marrying with such as are wicked in their life or maintain damnable heresy." Although this verse is not cited as a proof text, it is echoed in the language. It's 2 Corinthians 6:14. "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." Do not be unequally yoked, tied together with unbelievers. The Christian cannot marry the ungodly. The Christian cannot marry those who reject Orthodox Christianity. The Christian cannot marry a Mormon, a Jehovah's Witness, etc. One of the proof texts that is given for us is from the Old Testament book of Nehemiah. And so let's look for a second at the book of Nehemiah and the last chapter of Nehemiah. And this is chapter 13. And the setting here are the Israelites who had returned from the exile. And some of them, in returning, they had lived abroad 70 years in exile, away from their homeland. And many of them had departed from marriage with those who shared with them a faith in Jehovah. And they were marrying persons from the nations. And so they are instructed by the Lord that they are not to do this. And so under Nehemiah, the governor, he condemned them because they were committing the same error that King Solomon had entered into when he had intermarried with pagan women. And so Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 25 says, "And I contended with them and cursed them and smote certain of them and plucked off their hair and made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin." The reason that the believer is not to be yoked to the unbeliever, the ungodly, or the heretic, is that although one might think one might have influence upon the unbeliever, the revealed teaching of Scripture seems to be that it's more likely that the unbeliever will have an influence upon the person who is a professed believer. Now, we've talked about Christians, who single persons who are Christians, and what they should consider before they marry. But what if you were married before you became a Christian, and you're married to someone now who does not share with you faith in Christ? Does that justify you abandoning that marriage? Well, Paul addressed that as well. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul is addressing this very situation. Many people were asking him the same question, and this is the response that he gave. This is from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 12. He writes, "But to the rest speak I, not the Lord." Again, he's saying, he's not saying this is unimportant, it's on a lower level of inspiration. He says, "I'm speaking as an apostle here. This is not something that Jesus taught during his earthly ministry, but I'm speaking it as an apostle, so it's authoritative. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which have an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now they are holy." That verse has been much disputed, much interpreted, and it's not always clear the understanding of it. But at the least, it says that a Christian, a person who is an unbeliever, they're married to an unbeliever, but then one of the two becomes a Christian. Part of the reason that they are to stay in that marriage is that they have a leavening influence, and they might be used of God to influence not only their unbelieving spouse, but also upon any children that they may have. But he continues verse 15. "But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God hath called us to peace." And so the believer who is married to an unbeliever should stay in the marriage. But if that unbelieving spouse abandons them, Paul said, then they are no longer under bondage in such cases. We know that this happened to be probably a fairly common thing as Christianity expanded and grew. There would be two unbelieving pagans, and one of them would become a Christian, and they would have this question about what they should do. Peter addresses this. He knew of situations where there were Christian women who were married to men who were not believers. And in 1 Peter 3:1, he said, "Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation or the conduct of their wives." And so he encouraged Christian wives to be godly examples before their husbands, so that perhaps their husbands might be won to the faith, not through arguments, not with using their words, but by using their godly example. And so we should, again, we need to qualify when we say Christians should marry in the Lord. This doesn't mean that if one was an unbeliever who was converted and they have an unbelieving spouse, that they should abandon that marriage. No, according to Paul's instruction, they should stay within it. Though these comforts are given to believers, that they are to be, these instructions are given to believers that they are to be, that they are not to be married to unbelievers. We should, again, also, listening to this instruction, be reminded, and young people, this is important to remember, that the Bible nowhere sanctions what we could call missionary dating or missionary marriages. Again, you don't date someone in the hopes that you may have a good influence on them and justify dating an unbeliever. Nor does missionary marrying work as you try to, you say, well, if I marry him, then I might have a good influence on him. No, that's not permitted. The Christian is only permitted to marry in the Lord. Now, again, if they're converted after they're already married to an unbeliever, that's a different matter. Pastorally, I can tell you that I have met many over the years who did not follow these rules. And, quite frankly, they have suffered. I don't know of any case. I don't know of any case where I think it worked well when an unbeliever was married to a believer. These rules are not meant to harm us. They are meant to help us and to bless us. Again, if Christ is the first priority of your life, it's not going to work for you to be united with someone who doesn't have Christ as the first priority in his life. And so, Christians are at liberty to marry all types of people, but only in the Lord. In the 3rd century, a Christian theologian named Tertullian, who unfortunately later had some kind of untoward beliefs, but at this time he was Orthodox, he wrote a treatise on marriage in which he said the following. And this is Tertullian's statement on marriage, and this statement was read when I was married, and I've read it a number of other times on the occasion of Christian marriages. Tertullian wrote, "Beautiful the marriage of Christians, two who are one in hope, one in desire, one in the way of life they follow, one in the religion they practice. They are both servants of the same master. Nothing divides them, either in flesh or spirit. They are two in one flesh, and where there is one flesh, there is also one spirit. They pray together, they worship together, instructing one another, strengthening one another. Side by side, they visit God's church. Side by side, they face difficulties and persecution, share their consolations. They have no secrets from one another. They never bring sorrows to each other's hearts. Unembarrassed, they visit the sick and assist the needy. They give alms without anxiety. Psalms and hymns they sing. Hearing and seeing this, Christ rejoices. To such as these, he gives his peace. Where there are two together, there also he is present. And where he is, their evil is not." Amen? Let me invite you to stand together. Let's join in prayer. Gracious and loving God, we give thee thanks for the institution of marriage that you have created. And I pray for all those who are here today who are married, that you would help our marriages to be a better reflection of the relationship between Christ and the church. And I also pray for the young people who are here, our single people. First of all, that they would be content in the place in life in which you have placed them, that they would be content to be single, and they would find that their satisfaction is in you. Secondly, though, I do pray that in days to come, if they desire marriage and in providential circumstances you provide someone with whom they can fall in love and contemplate marriage, that they would keep as their first consideration in evaluating such a possible match whether or not that person knows you and serves you. And so let them have that as their first standard as they evaluate the person upon whom they might give their affections and the person from whom they might receive affection. Let them first have this standard that they would marry in the Lord. And we pray that you would help not only our church, but other like-minded Bible preaching and teaching churches to reclaim a high view of marriage. Help us not to be marriage factories that simply perform ceremonies and do no pastoral care and ask no questions. And so help us to be faithful as a church so that we might serve the role that you've given to us to be salt and light. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.